Before I get going, I read this in our study in Ephesians on Wednesday night, and I had several people ask me if I'd make a copy. So I've made a few copies of these. Didn't have much time before we got started, but I made a few copies of these, but I thought it would be appropriate to read it to you since some of you might not have been here Wednesday night. It is called My Commitment as a Christian by Bob Moorhead. I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of His. I won't look back. Let up. Slow down. Back away or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. And my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, am uplifted by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, and my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander at the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, let up, until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go until He comes, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. Pretty cool, huh? I have some of those available for you on the back table as you go out, where the guest register is, and I hope to have some of those, the stories about the old guy, about judging the old guy and the white horse. I hope to have those for you by next week. Pray with me, please. Father, may we understand that all that is said in that story is true. We have all that. Father, may we understand that spiritual power and live in the presence of Your Holy Spirit, and by the power of Your Holy Spirit, live in Your presence. May, Father, we take up our banner and be all that You've designed us to be. It's so easy to get caught up in just working and making a living and trying to raise our families, Lord, that we sometimes think it's going to be a long time before You return. And yet, Lord, it could be any time. For some, it was yesterday. For some, it's today. For some, it's tomorrow. And Lord, when that time comes, there's never enough time. So, Lord, I pray that we might plan as though we have forever, but live as though tomorrow is the last day that we have. And that, Father, we might be a shining light and a beacon to those around us, to this city, to this area of town, to our neighbors, to our family. Help us, Lord, not to lose sight of eternity. And Father, as trials come our way, help us in the midst of all of it to do our best to see them according to Your will and according to Your way with an eternal focus. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that might be hurting and going through a trial. I pray, Father, that they would learn quickly and gather the things that You want them to gather in the midst of this trial, that it would come to pass soon. We thank You, Father, for those that are on the mountaintop and those that are doing well. We praise You for all the wonderful blessings in our life. Now open the book of Job to us, Lord, and help us to see Your heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Job chapter 8, please. Bildad's first speech. Last week, we saw Job's reply to Eliphaz, and it was we saw a little bit, a very small glimpse of Job's physical condition. And I don't mean to gross anyone out, but I think it's worth noting. The worms that were crawling in and out of his sores, and those sores that would break open in the middle of the sleepless nights. And we saw that his days were probably just as miserable, if not more so. And in short, Job told Eliphaz that he should at least, at a bare minimum, considering his condition, he should have at least had compassion upon him. Job also told Eliphaz that his pain had caused him to say things and act in ways that made him question what the Lord was doing in his life. If you've ever done that, you feel pretty rotten after it's over. And I would venture to say that if you've lived very long at all, or if you've lived very long in the Lord, you probably have done that. Because we as human beings have a short tolerance level. And we always think we can never take any more, but yet then we hear about something like Job and go, man, I've been crying and bellyaching because of this, and look what this man was going through. I've shared with you before, that's one of the reasons that counseling is good for me. A lot of times I may be going through something and I sit down with someone and I hear what they're going through and I walk away going, gosh, I'm blessed. I mean, God's been very gracious considering what those folks or that family or that person is going through. But Job is saying that his pain was so intense and so great that at least his friend, and I put friend in quotes, because sometimes we really get our friends and our enemies mixed up. Sometimes we think a friend is someone who tells us everything we want to hear. It's not always true. A friend will tell us the truth. In fact, Scripture says that the wounds of a friend are much better than the kisses of an enemy. We like the kisses, so sometimes we're willing to put up with the lies and the fairy tales just to get the kisses, because we all like to be liked. But a good friend will tell you the truth, even if sometimes maybe that's a little bit painful. Now, Job has said some pretty bad things. We, even as Christians sometimes, we say some pretty rotten things. You see someone that you love kind of slipping away, and you have to, there are times when you deal with that pretty good, and then in the last stages you're going, God, why? You begin to question God, why are you allowing this to happen? This is a good person. Why is this happening? Or someone who dies young, and you go, God, how could you let this happen? It's an age-old story. God, why are the children suffering? Why are people dying of malnutrition? Why is this and this? If you're really God, why? And we think that only the bad are supposed to suffer. The righteous are not supposed to suffer that way. And so consequently, when God is in the middle of doing a work, and when it comes to life and death, that's one area where we really realize how small we are and that God really is the controller of all that. And when we see someone slipping away, we go, God, how could you do this? Job, in the middle of his trial, he's questioning God, and he's going, God, I don't understand what you're doing. How could this possibly be of any good? I've tried my best to be a decent man and do the right things. And that's always at least what we use as a partial argument. God, I'm a decent person. I'm a Christian. I'm your kid. How come you're putting heat and pressure on? I mean, I've always been pretty good. I'm a nice guy. I tithe. I work in the nursery. I serve here and there. I'm pretty faithful. I've been a good dad. And why are you allowing these kind of things in my life? Job is saying, Eliphaz, I know that I've said some bizarre things. But even if you don't agree with them, you should at least be able to have enough compassion to understand the pain that I'm in and at least the reason why I'm saying and have said some of the things that I have said. Instead of encouraging him in the Lord, his friends discouraged him by false accusations of secret sin. Job, you're sinning. After all, God wouldn't do this. He wouldn't allow this in your life if you weren't sinning. So you must have some deep, dark, hidden secret sin. Instead of these people giving him a reason to live, they caused him deeper depression. Have you ever had someone come over and visit, and when they went home, you felt worse than before they came? Or if you're in the hospital and somebody comes to visit you, and when they leave, you're going, man, am I depressed. I'm really bummed out. I wish those folks hadn't come to see me. You can sometimes do that without even realizing it. And I think these friends have caused Job to go into deeper depression. You remember, he's already had a couple death wishes. He's already so down that he's wished he'd never been born, and if he had, he'd been stillborn. And these guys come in and put him into further depression rather than trying to bring him out of that. and encouraging him in the things of the Lord. So Job responds to Eliphaz, as I have said, and consequently Bildad, one of the other friends, is sitting there listening to this. He hears Job, and because of Job's response to Eliphaz, he just can't contain it, so he decides Job needs a little straightening out, and of course he's just the man to do that because he's such a wise counselor. So he decides to give Job some advice, and that's what chapter 8 is all about. Now, I call this Bildad's lecture. I think you'll understand as we go on. But to help you understand a little bit more of why this speech is more like a lecture, it helps to understand Bildad. He's one of those guys that you and I have all encountered in life. He's one of those guys that anytime anyone comes up and says, you know, I'd like to change this or try this a little different, he goes, well, that's not the way we do things around here. We've never done that. It won't work. He's a traditionalist. Now, I need to say this to some of us, all of us. You're sitting here maybe and you're in your 20s to 40s and you're going, hey, I'm pretty cool. I'm pretty flexible. You know what? As the years pass, you get less and less flexible. And not just physical either. But you get less and less flexible. You kind of get used to things. You kind of like things a certain way. You got that couch that just fits your bottom and, you know, it's just not, it fits there and you like it. And the kids start moving out a little bit, and it's actually, there's some sanity in the house again. And it's relatively, you know, the whole decibel level went from about 120 all the time down to about 80, and it's starting to get kind of quiet again. The kids kind of grow up to where you can actually have an intellectual conversation with them. And then they slowly move out of the house, and all of a sudden, for the first time since the first 2 years of your marriage, your wife and you are together again, right? Just the two of you. And you can actually sit down quietly and watch a TV show if you want, or go out to the movies, or go to Jack in the Box, or whatever it is. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Your oldest kid or your middle kid has a baby, and then they want to come over and have you babysit the whole time. And you're going, I love kids, but not now. I'm not ready for this. And all of a sudden, you're being called grandma or grandpa. And you look in the mirror, and you may look bad, but you're going, I'm not that old. You know, I shouldn't be called grandma and grandpa. And all of a sudden, here's your own kids, and you're going, I love them, but I love them better when you keep them and just bring them over, and I can love on them and send them home and that kind of. You just get fixed, you know. You kind of, when you're young, you're thinking, man, I'm going to be the coolest grandma and grandpa you ever seen in your life. I mean, I'm going to be awesome. We're going to do things. I mean, I'm going to jump on the trampoline with my kids, and then you find you can't even get on the trampoline. It's like things begin to change. You just kind of get set in your ways. That's a traditionalist. Someone who says, we've always done it this way. This is the way we're always going to do it. It won't work the other way, so we're not going to change it. Now, he's also a bit of an evolutionist, if you will, in the sense that the evolutionist takes a rock, picks it up, looks all around the rock, turns it over upside down, and then he tries by human logic to place a date upon the rock, tries to date the rock. Once he's placed a date on the rock, then he fabricates a story about the past of that rock, and he calls it history, and he calls it facts. And then he begins to predict the future based upon his own interpretation of the past, which can't scientifically be validated in the first place. Therefore, the entire premise was wrong to start with, so everything else will be wrong, and everything else will be speculation. Bildad picks up a few rocks in this chapter, and he turns them over and looks at them, and he decides he will give Job some advice based on what he thinks he knows. But I found this. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I thought I know, the less I find out I really do. In other words, you're so sure when you're young. It's like when you hit about 16, everybody is stupid but you. You just know if people would do this, if they would be hip, if they would. It's kind of funny. My kids and I noticed that I never thought I'd get to this stage, but here I am. And it's like we start talking, and I come from the generation where you raise your truck, right? You try to raise it up. Now the kids want to lower it. And we'll go by and we'll see these cars, and they've got these 17-inch rims with these little tires about this thick, right? And they're going, man, that is awesome. Look at that car. And I'm going, you know, that's sick, you know. What generations change. Things. And I think I've got all the answers. You see, I look at them and I go, well, you're not right. I mean, that's dumb looking. If you did it this way, it'd look really cool. And they look at that and they go, man, you're old. Man, you're old. Man, you're old-fashioned. The key is this. Don't get so set in your ways thinking you got all the answers, because you don't. And we got a whole new generation of people coming up that are just as sure they know the truth as you do. And pretty soon, you're going to pass the other direction, and they're going to be the ones leading the church and leading the country, and you're going to have a bunch of lowered cars in the parking lot, right? Not the... So it's all going to change. The point I'm making here with Bill Daddy is, he's so sure that he's right. Some of us are so sure that we're right. But then God interrupts the speech and goes, whoa, wait a minute. Some of the things you're saying are true, and some of the things have some validity. But you've missed the message. You've missed the message behind the words. You've missed what's right in this situation. Okay, let's look at the text. Job 8, verses 1 and 2. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, answered and said, how long will you speak these things, and how long will your mouth be like a strong wind? This guy was a really short guy. He was a Shuhite. No, I'm just kidding. You guys have heard the jokes. I had to put it in. You expected it from me, so I had to do it. Okay. Then Bildad the Shuhite speaks up, and he says, how long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Now, it doesn't take much logical interpretation to understand what the guy's saying. He's a whole lot less tactical even than Eliphaz was, and what he's saying is this. He's calling Job a windbag. That's what he's saying. He's saying, Job, you're just full of hot air, and how long are we going to have to listen to you spew out this stuff? Verse 3. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? Job, God can't possibly be wrong, so you must be. You must be getting exactly what you deserve, and of course we all know why. Now, the first part of that is true. God cannot be wrong, so therefore you and I must be. I don't like that. I've always been one that likes to negotiate. I even taught my kids as they were young, kind of, I don't know how successful I was, but I tried to teach them the art of negotiation. That no doesn't always mean no. When they come to me and say, Dad, can I do this? And I say no, it doesn't necessarily mean 100% no. They need to sit down and say, well, Dad, why do you feel that way? Well, I feel that way because of this. And they go, well, I understand why you feel that way, but this is not going to be there. That's not going to be happening like this in this situation. And I can go, oh, okay, well, I didn't know that. And they say, well, do you really mean no? And I say, well, it means no, but I'll say yes, but with some restrictions. That's the art of negotiation. Right? For some reason, parents just have a, we can just like, no. No. It's like our kids ask us something, no. Then it just comes out really quick. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just because we think no's safer. No's just safer than yes. If you tell them yes, they're going to think you're always going to say yes. So we say no and then negotiate from there. No just seems to be what we do automatically. But God is never wrong. You can't negotiate with him. I don't know about you, but that's difficult for me. I wish sometimes I could sit down and say, God, couldn't you possibly be wrong here? Is it possible that you overlook something? Especially when I'm in the middle of a trial and the heat and the pressure is building up and or I'm losing a battle I can't win or it's hurting me. I'm hurting because I'm losing someone I love or I'm losing something I love or something's being cut out of me or God's doing a work and it hurts. And I want to be able to go to God and say, God, are you sure about this? Yep. Are you sure you didn't overlook something? Nope. Are you sure this trial wasn't for Lance instead of me? Nope, it was your name. It says right here on it, it's for you. There's no negotiation. So in that sense, it could not be a problem with God. It has to be a problem with us. But here, I'd like you to think about this. Maybe it's not a problem. Maybe the problem is your perception. Maybe God intends this. Well, no maybe to it. God intends it for good. Because he works all things out for good for those that are called and love him and following him according to his purposes. Romans 8:28-29. So therefore, even though I'm hurting, it doesn't mean that God means it for bad in my life. He means it for good. And why is it that when we lose someone that we love, we're so angry and we're so mad and we're so bitter, and yet all God has done is take them home to where there's peace and love and joy and happiness and no sickness and no illness. For them, it's a wonderful graduation, and we're so mad at God for doing that. God, why are you giving them so much good things? Why are you doing this? Why are they finally getting to realize all their hopes and dreams? Well, the reason we do that is because we hurt, right? We're left behind, and we don't have them anymore. So we have a tendency to think that God is unjust. But Romans 8:28 assures us, and Paul said, those absent from the body are present with the Lord. So God's just in the process of doing what he designed us for in the first place, and that's to bring us home. That's all. And anything short of that is a trial to try to bring about some kind of precious gold and silver in your own life. Teach you how to be more loving, more compassionate, more understanding. Maybe teaching you how to say, well, maybe I'm not right, or maybe I'm wrong, or maybe I need to be a better husband, maybe I need to be a better father, maybe I need to be a better worker, maybe I need to be a better friend. God is not ever wrong. So therefore, if something comes into our life that's difficult, rather than pointing our finger at him and blaming him and saying, God, you must have made a mistake, we need to say, God, you never make any mistakes. Therefore, I need to submit to this and see what it is that you have for me and why exactly I'm going through this. These guys have got it wrong. They're saying, Job, God's never wrong, but it must be you. You must have a problem. You must have some kind of secret sin. Well, I want to tell you this. Everyone's sinned. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory, so everybody's a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. So if God's going to punish you because of sin, then don't even get in the car and go home, because it's going to be there when you get there. If God's going to just make your life miserable because you're a sinner, then he would have been doing that all along. He wouldn't just send a trial occasionally to you, because we're sinners all the time. And even Christians, even though we're saved by God's grace, we're still sinners saved by the grace of God. And even though you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you stop sinning. You won't stop sinning until you die. In fact, that's the definition of... never mind. I forgot what the definition of. Job 8:4. It means to die suddenly is the definition of to stop sinning. So, 8:4. If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. Now, if you'll remember, early in Job, Scripture told us that Job's children partied a lot. And they'd go from each other's house to house, and they would party. And Job would offer sacrifices for them in case they had done or said something that they shouldn't have done in the course of the evening. But it's very important that we understand it did not say, Scripture did not say directly that these children had offended God or that they were being judged and being taken home by the Lord because of sin. That's something we would have had to build in there. You see, we automatically, when you hear the word party, you think sin. Right? Even, well, here we go. Kid, you know, parents again. No! Dad, I want to go to a party. No! Right? When you hear the word party, right? If you're a parent and you hear the word party, what do you hear? Drugs, alcohol, and wild, loose men and women, right? That's what you hear. So if they say, I want to go to a party, it could be a church party. If they don't say church, they say, Dad, I want to go to a party. No! Well, Dad, it's at the church with you. Oh, okay. Well, maybe it's okay. See, we have a tendency to think the kids have partied, so they're in sin. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't, but Joe was a good father, and he was offering the sacrifices. There's nothing there to say that God took them home necessarily because of that. However, Bildad suggests to Job, a man who's already depressed, a man who's already in pain, a man who is already hurting, and he suggests that his children were killed because they had sinned against the Lord. That'll cheer you up. This had to be a tremendous source of encouragement to a man who was on the verge of mental and physical collapse. Now, I'd like for you to consider, whether you're a parent or you're a child, a kid, I'd like you to think about this. Do you not think that Job has probably mulled this over in his mind a million times? All 10 of his children were wiped out instantly. Do you not think that he has wandered in his mind if it was because of him? He's the only one left. Why was I spared? People do that a lot. If you're in a car accident, you're the only one left. That's what you think about all the time. Why was I spared? Why was I left? I wish I would have been there. Why am I here? And then when you lose someone you love, you think a million times, I wish I'd have been a better dad. I wish I'd have been a better spouse. I wish I'd have been a better child. I wish I would have taken more time with him. I wish we would have walked more. I wish I would have just hung out with him more. I wish we would have said more. I wish we would have done more. I wish. You think Job, as a parent, hadn't thought about this? You think that Job didn't think, well, where did I go wrong? Did I raise the kids wrong? Did God just wipe them out because of something that they did and I wasn't a good father, a good spiritual trainer? I didn't teach them? And just like Satan, send someone along to say, yep, you're right, absolutely true. Wipe them out because of something. Job 8, verses 5 and 7. 5 through 7. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. Job, if you were really pure and upright, like you say you are, you could simply ask the Lord and he would restore your health and your wealth. Popular Christian doctrine today. If you are righteous before God, all you have to do is speak it and it will be. You're not driving a Cadillac or a Mercedes or a BMW because you just haven't claimed it. So name it and claim it. Mark it and park it. Right? All you've got to do is speak it and it will be. The power is in your proclamation. And of course, you are not healthy because there's sin in your life. Couldn't possibly be God's will for you to be going through this tragedy or this trial. Anytime that group of folks prays for someone and that person does not stand and walk, or their ears do not open and they hear, or the blind do not see, they go, well, it couldn't be me, and it couldn't be my theology, and it can't be God, therefore it must be you, and there's sin in your life. So when you get that squared away, then you'll be healed by the Lord. What a horrible thing to do. What a horrible thing to do to someone. I sat in a group of young marrieds one time at a church, and I heard the pastor say that one day he just got tired of not having a good job and not being able to make a living for his family, so he began to read the promises of God, and he went and he looked at himself in the mirror one morning when he was shaving and said, I'm going to go get me a good job. And he did. And I'm going to have money. And he got it. And I'm going to be successful, and I've made it. He actually told this to a group of young marrieds. And you had men out there working construction, working hard. There was just no work. You had men out there already hurting because they were trying so hard to make a living for their family. And they weren't being very good at it. And they were trying to decide, should I quit and get another job? Should I go back to school? If you've been through this, you know what I'm talking about. Should I go back and take some more classes? Should I finish my degree? How can I do that? I have a wife and children. How can we make ends meet? You had single moms out there saying, you know, what am I going to do? How am I going to survive? I can't just abandon my kids and go back to school. They still have to eat. So you have all these people from these stations in life. And he's telling them, all you got to do is look in the mirror and name it and claim it and grab it and grab it, and you've got it. And these people are going, I'm going to give that a try. This is great. This is better than the way I've been living. I was a part of that for a little while. My oldest son, Michael, had ear problems. We didn't know it was ears. At first, he would double up on the floor. We thought it was stomach. Finally found out he had ear problems. The tubes, he needed the tubes. We didn't know it. And for quite a while, even though we knew it, we said, we've got to pray over him and believe, because that's what we were called. And all the while, it kept getting worse. And we would pray and we would believe, because we were told a lie about our Father. And we tried to make our Father into a genie, and I tried it. I tried the formula, and my son kept getting worse. And one day, finally, the Lord said, I am not who they told you that I am. Get to the doctor. Took him to the doctor. They put tubes in his ears, and his ears were so bad that when he came home with the tubes in his ears, all we had was an evaporative cooler in that house. When the cooler kicked on, he thought a train was coming through the house. That's how much hearing loss he had before they took him in. By God's miraculous gift, he has perfect hearing in both ears. But I could have caused my son permanent damage because of believing in a lie, believing in a false doctrine. This is a lie. And this is what he's telling Job. Job, if you were really pure and upright, all you'd have to do is ask God, and he would restore your health and your wealth. Therefore, there must be something hidden in your life that's preventing God from doing this. Verse 8. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the discoveries by their fathers. You can almost see Bildad as he takes out his glasses, puts on his collegiate look, and begins to try to impress with all the wisdom of the ages. And he starts by telling Job, let's take a look at history, Job. Our forefathers have figured out that things have always worked in certain ways. And let me explain to you what those ways are. Verses 9 and 10, for we were born only yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? Now, see the first verse? It's too bad that Bildad doesn't really believe his own words when he says, for we were born yesterday and know nothing. What he is really saying is that, Job, you don't know anything, but I know a lot. He's really telling Job that he knows nothing. But Bildad does not by any way, shape, or form believe that he knows nothing. And this is where he kind of kicks in a few of the history lessons by saying, Job, let's pick up a few rocks, if you will, and let's look at them, and it'll all make sense to you as we go on. Verses 11 through 13. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Job, you know that plants can't grow without water. They wither and die. And by the way, Job, the hypocrite who forgets the Lord is the same way. His life will also wither and die. Does it sound like anyone you know, Job? Once again, he's accusing Job of lying and putting up a front to cover his sin. Now, I don't know about you, but so far I'm not too impressed with his scientific mind. He goes on with the same kind of reasoning. Look at verses 14 through 18. Whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. The roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. What he's saying is that the hypocrite loses his confidence because the Lord is not there to support him. There's nothing to lean on. Certain amount of truth in that. Let's go on. Job 8, 20 through 21. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Now, that is not exactly true, is it? God died for the evildoer. It says here that he won't uphold the evildoer. Well, I'm an evildoer. You're an evildoer. And yet, God died for you. God does uphold you. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not willing that any would perish, that all would come to repentance. God died for the evildoer. Now, before we get too self-righteous, Romans 3:10 through 12 says, there is none righteous, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Okay, what does all this mean? Okay, you see, here we are again. In our minds, we begin to think, well, bad, punished. Good, good. So that's why philanthropists will give away millions of dollars to charity around Christmas time and think that's going to earn them some kind of position in heaven. I've fed the poor. I've done all the things that I should do. Therefore, God is going to look upon me favorably, and I'm going to make it to heaven. And then, of course, you get somebody who's running around doing drugs, breaking the law. That person's going to go to hell for sure, right? Not necessarily. The gangster might end up in heaven, and the philanthropist may end up in hell. How do I know that? Well, because good and bad and evil are all measured at the cross. And the gangster, or no matter how bad the criminal is, if he finally comes to a place one day where he goes, you know, this is a stupid way to live. I'm not happy. My life is unfulfilled. And I don't want to live like this anymore. Someone tells him about the cross, and they tell him about the sacrifice, and they tell him about Jesus, and he goes, I want Jesus. I want to know that when I die, my sins have been forgiven. I want to know that they've been forgiven now. I want to know that when I die, I get to go live with the Lord. What do I have to do? And they explain to him, you need to invite Jesus to be your Lord and Savior and accept his sacrifice at the cross. It's the only way you're going to get in. And he goes, praise the Lord, I want to invite him in. And he says a humble prayer that says, God, I'm sorry. I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior. All of a sudden, that man has become righteous in an instant. All of his sins have been forgiven and eternity is promised to him. The philanthropist goes through his life thinking he's such a good guy. Thinking because he's got money. Thinking because his car runs. Thinking because he lives on the right side of town. Thinking because he's successful. He's got it wired with God. And God will say, I never knew you. Because righteousness, good, and evil are not measured by prosperity. They are not measured by health. They are not measured by education. They are measured at the cross. And at the foot of the cross, every man and woman and child are equal. Sinners. Throwing themselves upon the mercy of God and saying, God, if you'll have me, I want to come home. And then verse 22. Then he tells Job, those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Well, is this true in our life now? No. It's definitely true from a Christian perspective. One of these days when the Lord reconciles everything, he balances the scales and everybody who deserves punishment gets punished and the righteousness are taken home with him. It's all going to be true someday, but it is not true now, is it? Your enemies, let me read that again. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame. How many of you sitting here today know that you're hated by someone and they haven't been humiliated yet? sometimes the people closest to you will hate you for simply trying to serve the Lord because they disagree with how you should serve the Lord. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36 reads like this. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, meaning war. For I have come to set a man against his father, father and son, a daughter against her mother. That young daughter will raise up against her mother and call her names that she will regret for her whole life. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's a little more understandable. Not even more understandable, I guess. And a man's enemies will be those of his own home, his own household. The very minute you decide to get up off that comfortable couch that just fits your rear end, you decide you're going to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, and you say, God, I'm a sinner, and I just want to be saved. If you have me, I want to come into the kingdom. And the minute you decide to live like the proclamation I read to you at the beginning, my commitment in Christ, who I am as a Christian, when you begin to live like that, you're going to start making people, even in your own home, uncomfortable. Even if you've been raised in a religious home. In fact, if you've been raised in the religious home, you're probably going to make them more uncomfortable than you would if your family's not saved at all. Because if your family's not saved at all and they see good things happening in your life, they're more willing to say, man, I don't know what's going on with you, and I don't even know if I agree, but you're turning out to be a pretty good kid, pretty good person. But I've actually had Christian people say to me, when they saw their kids get on fire for Christ and throw away all their secular music and start buying Christian stuff, I actually had Christian parents say, I liked it better when they listened to the secular stuff. Now you figure out that. You figure the logic in that. The minute you start to live for Christ, doesn't matter your age, all of a sudden you're going to find you have a whole new bunch of enemies. And sometimes it's going to be people in your own home. And when it's not the people in your own home, it's going to be the people in your own church. I was reading Max Lucado's book, his new book, In the Grip of Grace, and he makes a statement in there. It's not exactly this way, but this is the way I got it. And he basically said, the world will be won, W-O-E-N, when the church is won, O-N-E. Even the church spends so much time fighting each other, we don't fight the cause of Christ. It amazes me when you have even Christians who will argue over the color of carpet or how this is done or how that's done, when you've got a whole apartment complex right behind us, two stories high, and I would venture to say that 99.9% of those people over there don't know Jesus Christ. And we, you know, should a church care about those things? Should we care about those folks? You bet. Should we care about those little children around us? You bet. So, my encouragement is this. You're going to have enemies the minute you make your stand for Jesus Christ. So what Bildad said to Job is not true, not in this world. Your enemies are not all going to be put to shame. Some of them are going to hate you forever. But God's going to sort all that out. There's going to be a day when he makes all the books, he reads all the books, and he balances them all. And those who need to be punished are punished, and those who are righteous are proclaimed as righteous. Right now, the wicked are prospering. He says also the wicked won't prosper. Are the wicked prospering? Come on, folks. Think about it. If you were a young man, would you go out and work for $6 an hour? Or would you sell drugs for $600 an hour if you didn't know Jesus? Now, some of you would go, well, I was taught better than that. My morals wouldn't allow me to do it. Well, maybe these kids weren't. Maybe their right and wrong is all mixed up in the dollar sign. You tell a kid, stay in school, get a good education, graduate, Get out of high school, go to college and get a degree, and then you can make $8 an hour. As a wonderful school teacher who are putting good things into the minds of children, I still don't understand this. We will pay a basketball star. I'm sorry, I don't mean to trip anybody here, but I'm not against sports. But when you pay a quarterback or you pay a basketball star, you pay somebody more than you pay the brain surgeons. We've got a messed up society. When you'll pay your entertainers 15,000 times the amount of money you'll pay an educator who is doing a hard job that most parents won't even do, we got something messed up. The wicked prosper. That's a byproduct of this world. So you have young men and women, they say, hey, what am I going to do? Stay in school? Spend 18 years of my life, 16 years of my life out there working hard, getting an education so I can go back to work? Have the drug dealer steal my car anyway? And when they look at it and think there's no way out, they think, hey, $600 an hour is a whole lot better than $6. Can you understand it at least? We don't have to agree with it. We don't have to say we would do it. But can you at least understand that without Jesus, that's what they're going to do? So I got to give them Jesus. That's the only rehabilitation that's going to work. It's the only moral value that's going to last. And that's why I encourage you folks, whether it's in this church or the next church or wherever, when the little things come up, they're not important. These people are important. The children are important. The ministry is important. The work of God is important. And it's so important, we can't sit on our butts and do nothing about it. We've got to tell the next generation that God loves them. I am fearful for my grandchildren. What kind of a world are they going to grow up in? And when they look back at Dad and they know that Grandpa, and you know that Grandpa was a Christian, they're going to look at me and go, well, how much good did you guys really do? I mean, there were so many millions who said that they were Christians, but I heard the other day that in junior high, drug use is at 500%. Junior high. It's up 100% in high school. Where's the Christian witness? Now, I'm not doing this to condemn. Hopefully, I'm motivating and stimulating because God's got to do the work in us before we can do a work outward. But we've got to at least say, God, here am I. Use me before you will. We at least have to say, God, I don't have the answers, but I'm willing to be a part of the solution. God, I want to help. I want to do something. And I'm not into programs. I don't want to just come up with a program that says, okay, let's get this program going. I want God to breathe fire on all of our lives to where we say, God, I want to witness, young people, you know, I want to witness to the guy that's sitting next to me. I don't want to be ashamed of being a Christian. I don't want to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I want to be able to tell this kid next to me that his only hope is Jesus. And the guy next to him, and the guy next to him, and the guy next to him. And even if my teacher ridicules me because I say that I'm a Christian, I still want to be able to stand up and say, but God loves you. And he's still the only hope. Bildad missed it. Eliphaz missed it. Bildad missed it. I don't like this necessarily, but I can promise you this. Suffering is part of God's plan. Trials are going to come in your life. Job was not hiding sin, and when you fall into a trial, it most likely will not be because of a sin. It might be. If you are a perpetual sinner, you're practicing sin, and you won't listen to God when God says, I want this out of your life, and you keep doing it, then God might allow a trial to come into your life to break you from that. But if you're just like all the rest of us, saved by God's grace, and you're doing your best to keep in there with the Lord, and yeah, you blow it sometimes, but you say, Father, please forgive me, and God washes that clean. then I can almost guarantee you the trials of your life will not be because of sin. They're there because your God loves you and he wants to teach you how much he loves you. He uses trials to do that, to build a gentleness and an understanding in our heart. God was doing a mighty work in the life of Job, and I hope he's doing a mighty work in your life. I hope that when you see the adversity, you don't run and say, God, I don't want it. I don't want any part of it. I was raised in a strange environment. Most of you are aware of it. I was a welfare kid, too. But, you know, I look back now and I go, I am so glad. I'm so grateful to God that he placed me in a family with an alcoholic father and a mom and dad who had little or no education, and I'm glad I had to live on welfare. I didn't think I'd ever say that, by the way. In fact, I couldn't even call my dad dad. I called him the old man. Had so much bitterness and hatred in my life. But I look back now, and I am so grateful. I'm so grateful. Because I think I had a little more compassion than I would have had. Maybe a little more understanding of the gentleness of my real dad. The forgiveness of my real father. You see, I know what a good dad is because I've had a bad one. I don't blame him. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't have any hope. But I know what a good dad is now. I know what it is to be rich in Jesus because I've been poor. I know what it's like to be loved by the Lord because I felt unloved for so many years. So don't quickly reject God's hand in your life. It may be producing something in your life that you'll treasure all of your life. Let's pray. Father, you're so wonderful to us and so good to us. I pray, Lord, that trials of life would not say, Lord, get this off my back, but we would pray, God, give me a stronger back. Help us, Father, not to forget the trials and the lessons that we're learning so that we might apply those in the lives of other people. Help us to know, Father, that we're not always right. We could be like Bildad and think we're just so sharp and miss the whole point. Help us, Father, to be loving, to be understanding, and most of all, to accept each other for who they are. Not try to mold them into who we want them to be, but just accept them. We don't even have to agree. We can disagree agreeably. But help us to realize that there's a lost and dying world out there, and we all need to be a part of that, helping them to come to know Jesus.